Luke chapter 5. We'll be looking at two more healings this evening. The healing of the leper and the healing of the lame man. Remember, we're talking about the ministry of Jesus in this section, and this is the meat of the book of Luke. The section goes from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 9, verse 50. Now we get into the individual sections. We're talking about healings right now, and we're going to talk about the healing of a leper first, and we find that in Luke chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. So let's read those verses. Starting at verse 12, it says, "While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." We have the request in verse 12, and what it says first is that the man was covered with leprosy. Now, what does that mean exactly? What is the biblical definition of the word leprosy? You know, we have a definition that we use in our age, and it's been renamed to Hansen's disease, and it's caused by a certain bacteria. Now, their view of what leprosy was a little wider. In fact, it was a lot wider. In biblical usage, that term leprosy could mean Hansen's disease. It could also include other skin diseases such as psoriasis, lupus, ringworm even, would all be classified under that category. It was because the Greek word lepra, and that's where we get the word leprosy from, is a broad term. It's not really precise, it's kind of broad. And diagnosis of this disease was often based simply on depigmented patches on your skin. So if they saw somebody with white spots on his skin, they would say, lepra. The guy is lepra. So it didn't necessarily mean Hansen's disease. Now, disease itself is viewed two different ways in the Bible. Looking backwards, disease is a reminder that death and disease and the curse began with the sin of Adam. Looking forward, disease is the beginning of physical death, which is a consequence of sin. So we have disease in a broad sense as one of the judgmental things that has come out of the fall of Adam and the curse that God consequently put on the earth. So disease has that special designation. Now, I'm talking about disease in general, not specific. I want to be very clear about this. I don't mean that if somebody gets sick, they're being punished for some sin. That's not what I mean. What I mean is disease is a judgmental aspect of Adam's sin, the original sin. There wouldn't be disease if it wasn't for sin, in other words. So you can't link one disease to one sin. In fact, when we looked at our class on suffering, we noted that people can suffer, and disease is certainly a way of suffering, for a variety of purposes. They can suffer to glorify God. It has nothing to do with sin. Job, for example. You know, Job never knew why he suffered his entire life. He never knew. And yet he suffered for God. Because disease is a consequence of sin, it could not be brought into the presence of God in the Old Testament. Examination for disease, who do you suppose examine people for diseases? The doctors? No, it was the priests, because they're the ones that had to determine who was eligible to enter the temple. Look back at Leviticus 13, and we'll see that. In Leviticus 13, 1 through 3, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests. The priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair of the infection is turned white and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean." And that is ceremonially unclean. Look down at verse 5. It says, "The priest shall look at him on the seventh day, and in his eyes the infection has not changed, and the infection has not spread on the skin. Then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days." So he gets another 7 days. And then in verse 8, it says, "The priest shall look, and if the scab has spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean." It is leprosy. In verse 10, it says, "The priest shall then look, and if there is a white swelling in the skin, and it has turned the hair white, and there is a quick, raw rash in the swelling, it is chronic leprosy on the skin of his body. And the priest shall pronounce him unclean. He shall not isolate him, for he is unclean." And in verse 15, it says, "The priest shall look at the raw flesh, and he shall pronounce him unclean. The raw flesh is unclean. It is leprosy." So it was the priest's job to determine who had this leprosy. And again, a broad term, not just what we call Hansen's disease. In fact, the leprosy we're talking about here in Leviticus is not Hansen's disease, most likely, because why? It doesn't go away in 7 days. Now, if the priest comes back in 7 days and the scab's gone and he's healed up, then you're okay. You're not unclean anymore. So any kind of a skin rash would constitute what they called leprosy. In verse 6 of Leviticus 13, it says, "The priest shall look at him again on the seventh day, and if the infection has faded and the mark has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean." So if it heals up, it isn't leprosy. So people make an assumption, you know, they assume that the Greek word leprosy and the English word leprosy mean the same thing. They don't. The Greek word lepra was a much broader term than the English word leprosy, which we associate with Hansen's disease specifically. Now, in the Bible, leprosy had a special link to death. And that's why Jesus is going to cure this leper. Because leprosy and death went, they had an association. When a person touched a corpse, it brought uncleanness. He became ceremonially unclean if he touched a corpse. Well, what did we just say about a person that had leprosy? Same thing. He was considered ceremonially unclean. And you know what? Both of these guys, the one who touched the corpse and the one having leprosy, they were both cleansed or restored the same way. Look at Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14 and verse 4, talking about the leper. It says, if the last part of verse 3 says, "If the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take 2 live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay 1 bird in an earthenware vessel overrunning with water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird and the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. Now remember, we're talking about ceremonially clean and unclean. Look at Numbers chapter 19. And we'll see how one who is defiled by a corpse from touching a corpse is cleansed. 19:6, the priest shall make cedar wood and hyssop, a scarlet material, and cast them into the midst of the burning heifer. And in verse 18, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. So you have the same implements to cleanse both of these things. So there was a connection, a link between leprosy and death. And Jesus, it's kind of fitting, isn't it, that Jesus is showing his power now over a disease that is representative of the consequence of sin. That's leprosy. And he's showing his power to cure that disease. Now, if we go back to Luke and look at verse 12, we'll see that the man made the request in the most humble manner you can imagine. It says in verse 12, while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So he doesn't even ask him to make him clean. He says, if you're willing, you have the ability to make me clean. Now, Mark says he fell down on his knees before Jesus, and Luke here says he fell on his face, and Matthew says he bowed down. So they're all emphasizing the humble manner in which his request was made. And there's no question as to his faith, because he doesn't demand a cure. He doesn't even ask for a cure. He just says, you can cure me if it's your will. His approach is based on submission to God's sovereign will. So he was a very faithful man. The response in verse 13, it says, and he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now we have to stop here and ask a question about his touching him. Did Jesus have to touch the leper to cure him? Remember the healing of the nobleman's son in John? Look over in John chapter 4. We'll just look at that. We had it when we studied the book of John. He did not have to touch anybody to cure them. John chapter 4 and verse 46, it says, therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So Jesus didn't even go that time. He just cured him long distance. Now, interesting fact, Jesus bent down and touched the leper to cleanse him. Do you know that it was a violation of ceremonial law to touch a leper? So why did he do that? He had to be teaching us something. He doesn't do things just on a whim. And he didn't have to touch that leper, did he? But he did. And he violated Jewish ceremonial law to do that. Well, Jesus has explained a couple of reasons why he would violate ceremonial law. Remember the one in John? Look back at John chapter 5. This is the one that drove the Jews crazy. In John chapter 5 and verse 15, Jesus had just healed somebody, and the man went away, it says in verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Again, according to their traditions, it was against ceremonial law to do any work on the Sabbath. But he healed this guy. He did some work. So they were persecuting him. And look at his answer in verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working till now, and I myself am working." In other words, he's saying, look, God the Father doesn't take off Sabbath days and quit working anymore. He did that when he created the world. He doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't take the Sabbath off and let the earth just go about its own business and do its own thing. Shoot, we'd probably destroy ourselves in a whole day without God intervening. So Jesus said, "My Father doesn't do it. I don't do it either." Because why? Because he's God too. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. If you look at verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They knew exactly what he had on his mind when he said that. So there's a reason that Jesus broke one of their ceremonial laws. Because his Father works on the Sabbath, and he does too. Now we have another one back here in Luke. The one in Luke, it's teaching us that the love transcends the law, the ceremonial laws. He cleansed a leper. He touched a leper to show that his love in cleansing that leper was more important than their ceremonial laws against touching a leper. So he did something out of love, and that was more important than their silly ceremonial laws that you can't touch a leper. So he's teaching us something there. Now in verse 14, Jesus gives instructions to the healed man. Verse 14 says, "And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." Now remember, we're still in the Old Testament system here. That's why he tells him to go to the temple and make an offering. Now, we wouldn't say that same thing now because we don't go to the temple and make offerings, but this was an Old Testament thing. So he told him to do that, and he told him not to tell anybody. Why did he tell him not to tell anybody? And we've been over this before. First, to prevent a coronation. He did not want to be king of Israel yet. It wasn't time for him to be king of Israel yet. That's at the second coming. So he didn't want them to try to get him to be king. He's come across this before. Also, he didn't want to avoid a confrontation at this point because his hour had not yet come. In verse 15, we can see that somebody disobeyed his order because it says, "But the news about him was spreading even farther." So somebody blabbed. If you want to find out who, look at Mark 1 in verse 40. Can you guess? Here we have the same account starting in verse 40. It says, "And a leper came to Jesus beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. So Mark tells us who the blabbermouth was. It was the guy that got healed. He went out and started spreading the news around. Now this resulted in Jesus having to leave the cities. Now he's becoming too congested around him, and he had to move out into the countryside. But he still, in verse 16, it says, but Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He didn't let anything interfere with his prayer life. Now that brings us to the healing of the paralytic in Luke 5, 17 through 26. Let's read those starting at verse 17. It says, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying a bed, a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Immediately he got up before them, and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Now, just by way of introduction, this miracle has a new aspect in miracles in the book of Luke. This starts a whole new aspect going on miracles, because before now the emphasis was completely on the power Jesus had over physical illness and demons. And now the new theme that's introduced in this miracle is that Jesus has the divine right to forgive sins. So we're seeing something new here. This healing has an effect on the body and the soul as well. Now he's before a large crowd here. Look at Mark 2:2 if you want to see that. He's in front of a large crowd. When we come to verse 17, it says, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now this is the first mention of the Pharisees in the book of Luke. The Pharisees were a Jewish sect of separatists. They separated themselves from any form of ceremonial defilement, any form at all. They separated themselves from the Gentiles. In fact, they called the Gentiles sinners, and they would have nothing to do with them. They even separated themselves from many of their own people. Look at John chapter 7. John 7:49, look at verse 48, it says, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. So they figured everybody that didn't know the law like they did were, accursed, just a bunch of rabble. So they separated themselves from almost everybody. So by this time, we have the Pharisees down here. Everybody in Judaism knew about Jesus at this time, because these guys were separatists, yet they came down to see what was going on. They emphasized keeping the law. Now, they went beyond that. They emphasized keeping the law, including their own oral interpretations of the law and their written traditions about the law. They went beyond just the law. Well, like many of our churches do. Many of our churches go far beyond what the Bible says and require performance. Well, these guys were the same way. They went far beyond what the law said, and they had their oral traditions. Their legalistic attitude, it violated the whole spirit of the law, and Jesus is going to tell them that time and time again, that legalism defies the spirit of how God dispenses grace. He doesn't do it on a basis of you work and he pays. It just doesn't work that way. Now it says in verse 17 that there were also some teachers of the law. This was a subset of the Pharisees who taught the law. They were the really brainiacs on the law. So here we have Jesus, who has the power to cure things and to forgive sin. And here we have, on the other hand, Pharisees who are super legalistic. Conflict is inevitable here. I mean, there's no way that we're going to come out of this without a conflict, because these two, Jesus and the Pharisees, were at odds with each other. Always, you know, as we read through John, always at odds with each other, because the Pharisees were present and they wanted a Messiah that would overthrow the Roman government. That was what they expected from Messiah. But Jesus didn't have what they required from Messiah, the power to overthrow. Well, he had the power, he just didn't want to do it. Wasn't time yet to overthrow the Roman government. So Jesus did not fulfill their requirements for Messiah. Now here comes the paralytic. And you have to admit that his entrance is something you would remember. And I have on the slide, the arrival of the paralytic can be described by two words. I can think of a lot of words to describe this because it's great. And that's in verse 18 and 19 when it says, "And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus." So they made a pretty dramatic entrance. I think we saw one of these suspended ceiling tiles flip open and a guy come down on a stretcher with four guys up there lowing. It would probably even interrupt one of my dynamic lessons, you know. And we'd all stop and look and say, "What the heck's going on here?" So it was a very dramatic entrance. It had to shut up the crowd, didn't it? I mean, try to imagine that. I tried to imagine that, and it just... You know, these guys were determined. And that's one of the words I used to describe his entrance. He was determined and faithful. They knew that Jesus could cure him if he wanted. They knew it. So they devised a way to get in. They went up on the roof, took off some of the roof tiles, and lowered him down, because they knew that Jesus could cure him. Now, as far as we have in the records, neither the paralytic or the ones who brought him said anything at all. They just lowered him down. Now, in verse 20, Jesus' perception says, "seeing their faith." Of course, he, being omniscient, could see their faith. He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." There were five men here, including the paralytic. Look at Mark chapter 2. It gives us the number there. At Mark chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." So you have four guys carrying the paralytic and the paralytic himself. So there's five altogether. he's talking to all five of them here because he says, seeing their faith, and it's plural. So the four guys and the paralytic were all faithful. So they had a special kind of faith too, didn't they? I mean, how far would you go? You know, they had difficulties. They came to see Jesus and they couldn't get in. That didn't stop them. They went right up on the roof and lowered him down. So they were not stopped by difficulties, weren't hindered in their faith by difficulties. Now the words that Jesus speaks to the paralytic tell us two things about him. First, he gives before we ask. Those guys hadn't said a word. All they did was lower down that pallet, that stretcher. Jesus saw their faith. He said, your sins are forgiven. Not only that, but this may be bad grammar, he gives better than we ask. I don't want to say more, because if you think of more, you think, well, I asked God for $100 and he gave me $1,000. But that's still money, you know, that's still mundane stuff. This guy wanted a mundane cure for his paralysis, but God gave him even better than that. He forgave his sins because the man believed him and was faithful. So not only does he give before we can even ask, or before we even ask, he gives better than we even ask. This guy came to get his paralysis cured and went home with his sins forgiven, which was better. Now the scribes and Pharisees start to object, and they don't object out loud. This isn't voiced out loud. As you can see in verse 21, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they apparently did not voice them out loud. They were just thinking about them. And Jesus apparently read their minds. Could he do that? Of course, he's omniscient. Now, the scribes were correct in one thing, weren't they? They were correct in the fact that only God can forgive sins. So now they have one of two options. What could they do? Well, they could believe that Jesus is, by implication, what he claims to be. What does he claim to be? God. Deity. They could have believed that because of what he did. The other option, the one they took, of course, was they could believe that Jesus was not God. And if Jesus wasn't God, he was blaspheming because he was saying he was. So he assumed a power that only God has. That's the power to forgive sins. So by implication, he was saying, I am God. So the scribes and Pharisees had one of two options. They could believe him or not. And they chose not to believe him. So Jesus' rebuttal is in verse 22 through 24, where it says, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. So the reasoning of the scribes was this. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. I can say that. You know, your sins are forgiven. Can't be proven, though, can it? Can you prove that? And that's what these scribes and Pharisees are thinking. Yeah, he just says that because nobody can prove it. On the other hand, if he says to that paralytic, get up and walk, that's easily provable whether he can do it or not, isn't it? I mean, the guy's going to walk or he isn't. So that's what he's saying. He says, okay, I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking it's easy to say sins are forgiven. So I will make this paralytic well just so you can know that what I say is true and that you can know I can forgive sins. So Jesus performs the miracle in the physical realm to prove that he performed the miracle in the spiritual realm. If he can heal a paralytic, then what he's saying is true. Therefore, he can forgive sins. Now in verse 24, we have a first use again. It says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, and this is the first time we see it in Luke, and this is what Jesus calls himself. It's his own term for himself, the Son of Man. And in verse 25 and 26, we have the response of the crowds. Immediately, he got up before them, that's the paralytic, and picking up what he had been lying on, went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. And we'll pick up here next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the record of these miracles that Jesus did. We stand in awe of his work here on earth, and we pray that we can believe it, and we pray that we can base our lives on it. In Christ's name, amen.